you. James chapter 1, starting in verse 5, hear now the word of the Lord. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that by it we can have the assurance of faith, the assurance that you hear our prayers. You speak to us through your word, and it fights against our double-mindedness. We pray, God, that that would be true this morning, that as your word is proclaimed, you would speak to each one of us in a present and active way, that we would be encouraged, convicted, and edified for your glory. God, we pray those same things for our children. Would you be with those teachers to proclaim the word? Open the ears and hearts of our little ones that they would know that you indeed are God and they would turn to you. We love you. Speak to us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8 this morning is where we're at. So keep your Bibles open. We're going to dive in there in just a second. But I want to start with this. In the summer, it was the summer of 1956, and a ship set sail out of Genoa, Italy, carrying 1,100 passengers bound for New York City. The name of the ship was the Andrea Doria. Now, the Doria for the 1950s was one of the most beautiful and one of the most luxurious passenger liners of the decade. It was nicknamed the Floating Art Gallery because of this incredible collection of paintings and murals and statues that were on this ship. Not only that, it was promoted as being incredibly safe and one of the most advanced ships of the era. And the prime technological advancement on the ship were two massive radar screens on the bridge of the ship. But on July the 25th, 1956, as the ship approached the shores of the U.S. right off of the east coast of Nantucket, the Doria hit this dense bank of Atlantic fog. Visibility dropped to almost zero, but in spite of those conditions, the captain barely lowered the speed of the ship. They had to get to New York City by the next morning, and there was nothing that was going to stop them. Did they need to slow down? They had radar, of course. Well, that same day, a ship called the Stockholm departed from New York, headed eastbound toward its home port in Sweden. Around 10:45 p.m., still in the thick of this fog, the two ships spotted each other on radar. Both ships altered their course to make adjustments, but for some reason, nobody still knows really why, both ships altered course in the same direction and ended up on a collision course with one another. Well, in the dense fog, by the time each ship saw each other's lights, it was way too late, and the bow of the Stockholm penetrated 30 feet into the Doria. Well, the Doria ended up sinking, and it would become one of America's most iconic and most explored shipwrecks. Well, now, in 2019, the Andrea Doria is under 240 feet of Atlantic Ocean, but it is still a monument to this profound reality. Hear this reality that the Doria speaks to us, that often the resources that we think are going to help us to navigate through life, the things that we think are going to keep us safe and secure, the things that we implicitly trust in to keep us afloat, don't always help when the fog rolls in. And one of the things that I love as we dive into this letter in James, we're going to be spending 15 weeks here. One of the things that I love about this letter is just how utterly realistic about life James is. If James is anything, he is super honest and super practical about life in this world. James deals with life as it is, life as it comes at us. And that's not surprising given the context, right? James is writing to this group of believers, likely Jewish Christians who'd been pushed out of Jerusalem because of persecution, Christians who'd been pushed out of their homes, who'd been pushed out of their jobs, who were dispersed, who were scattered across the land, who had to make new lives for themselves, who had to make a new community for themselves on really on the margins of society. And James is writing to help them, and I think he's writing to help us know what it looks like for us to live as faithful servants of the Lord Jesus in a place that's not our home. How do we live as faithful servants in this world between the cross and the consummation? In a world that's in the already of Jesus' salvation, but still waiting for the not yet, the restoration of ourselves and the restoration of all things. How do we faithfully follow Jesus right here? Now, that's the question that James is working out. And in chapter 1, packed between this, what we call an inclusio, these two lines about steadfastness in trials in verse 2 and verse 12, packed between those two verses, James deals with the reality that in this world, we will face trials. It's not really a matter of if, it's a matter of when. I mean, you will face trials. Every one of you will come across stuff in your life that is just hard. And for some of you this morning, maybe that's future, that's theoretical, that's hypothetical. And so this text is sort of a text of preparation. It's getting you ready for that. Now, others of you probably walked in here this morning tired, not just because of the time change. Tired, worn out, exhausted, because you know this reality of trials. You're right in the middle of it. And if you're there, what does it feel like to be there? I mean, doesn't it feel sometimes like life has steered you right into the middle of a fog bank? Maybe you lost your job and you're not sure how you're going to pay the bills this next month. Or maybe you have these adult children who have detached themselves from you, who have no interest in having a relationship with you. Maybe you wonder why your life is just this endless string of failed relationships, and you're wondering when is the one going to come along. Or maybe the doctor called you and it's going to be cancer. And whatever it is, when we go through hardship and trial, when suffering shows up in our lives, we can sometimes feel like we've lost our bearings. It's disorienting. It can be oppressive. We can feel like trial is crushing us. And we feel lost. We feel helpless. And we're not sure which way to go. We don't know what to say. We don't know what to think. We definitely don't know what to do, let alone know what God is doing in the midst of those things. Why has God brought me into this situation? Like if you've been through this, right, you know that trial, hardship can feel this way for us. And trial takes you into a place that is beyond your own personal resources. It takes you into this place that is way past, way out of your depth, way past your own abilities and your own knowledge and your own insight and for sure your own wisdom. Well, in the midst of that kind of fog, I think this text here in James is a beam of sunlight cutting through for us. Because here's what James tells you, Christian. James is saying this: there are resources available to you in your trial that you don't have right now. This is the word that James gives to us. There are resources, there is help available in your trial that you don't have right now. And so what I want to do this morning is just look at what James is telling us, just unpack these four verses in three different parts. James is going to tell us three things here. He's going to tell us what we need, who gives it, and how we get it. What we need, who gives it, and how we get it. Okay, so grab your Bibles if you don't have them open. I want you to be able to track along as we unpack this text together. So open up your Bibles again to James chapter 1. Verse 5, number one, point one here of what James is telling us. James tells us what we need. Here's what James opens with. Look with me down at your Bibles at verse 5, and let's read it together. James opens with this: if any of you lacks wisdom. Now, James is being incredibly gentle with us, isn't he? He uses this conditional language, if. But can we just be honest? Like, all of us lack wisdom. We habitually act in foolish ways. And I think, especially when we're in the middle of something hard, that can be true. Many of you know that this summer I went through a variety of different medical issues, and I was really laid out at the end of the summer for about 6 weeks, just fighting a bunch of different medical stuff. And I think for us as a family, certainly for me as an individual, this is one of the hardest seasons of life that I've been through. And I remember driving home from the hospital in July after I had surgery. It was a digestive tract related surgery, and I remember driving home, and actually I shouldn't say remember, because it was Ellie driving and I was in the fog of painkillers and post anesthesia, but we were driving back up to South Hill from Good Sam Hospital, and we get past the mall, and I'm kind of in this fog looking out the window hungry, and I look out and see this gorgeous restaurant as I'm driving up the hill, Chick-fil-A. And I think, actually I say to Ellie, can we stop and eat there? Chick-fil-A after digestive tract surgery. No. Some of you are like, well, maybe that was a wise idea. No. It's a picture of how foolish we can be sometimes right in the middle of the fog of trial. We can be so foolish. That's so often us, right? We're money is tight. We're struggling with that hardship. And what do? You compulsively go out and buy a new outfit on the credit card. You're under the stress of a new boss at work, and you come home and three or four beers and the ball game is just your daily escape after a day of work. Your marriage is struggling, and before you know it, you're on Facebook searching old high school crushes. Like, we act foolishly right in the middle of our toughest stuff. When we go through hard things, the resources that carried us through fair weather in our lives don't always work anymore. We're swimming out of our depth, and sin can make us stupid in how we cope with that trial, how we navigate through those tough things. We lack wisdom. And James knows that, right? Look at the flow of his thought here. I'm going to read beginning in verse 2. You can track along with me. Look at what James is saying to us, how his flow of thought tracks. He says, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith, or the refining of your faith, the purifying of your faith, it produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I want you to see the connection here between the end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5, right? What's James saying? He's saying that through your trials, God's doing something in you. He's perfecting you. He's completing you. He's making you look more like Jesus. But guess what? You're not there yet. You're still lacking in some things. And so until Jesus comes back, as we endure these trials, there's going to be just some stuff that we lack. There's going to be some places that we have need. And one of those is wisdom. And I think James even subtly is telling us that the main thing that we're going to need as we walk through difficulties, we walk through trial in our life, is wisdom. So what is wisdom? We live in an age of where information, where human knowledge is just growing at an incredible rate. The growth of knowledge and information in our generation has been exponential. People predict or estimate that there are currently somewhere between 2 billion and 4 billion websites on the internet. If you were to print off all of the information contained on the web, it would take you over 200 billion sheets of paper. We're not talking anymore just in terms of megabytes and gigabytes of information. We're using terms like exa and zettabyte. And just to give you some perspective, if a gigabyte of information was a tall coffee from Starbucks, a zettabyte would be the equivalent of the Great Wall of China. And so we're talking about masses of information out there in our world today. Information is exploding. Now, that's not a bad thing in and of itself, but here's the problem. We mistake information for wisdom. And when we have answers to all kinds of questions right at our fingertips, we get this idea that if we just had the right information, everything would be fixed. Everything would be fixed in our lives. Or at least things would be a whole lot better than they are right now. But here's all that information has done for us. It's given us more foolish ways to deal with how hard life is. It's given us more ways to numb our pain. It can never give us real, true wisdom. So what is real wisdom? Well, as he often is, I think C.S. Lewis is so helpful here. Here's what C.S. Lewis says. I think Lewis is always so helpful. If you haven't read Lewis, he's given us perspective on these kind of issues, and wisdom in particular. This quote is just so helpful. He says this, listen to this. For the wise men of old, Lewis says, and I think Lewis would classify that wise men of old, James for sure, right? James is expressing this ancient wisdom. Lewis says, for the wise men of old, the main problem of human life was to conform the soul to objective reality, to conform your inner life to what's objectively happening out here. And the solution to doing that was wisdom, self-discipline, and virtue. For the modern, Lewis says, the main problem is how to conform reality to the wishes of men. And the solution is a technique. Now, what's Lewis saying? I think he's saying that we tend to understand life, the way that we understand it today is about shaping and controlling our circumstances, about conforming all of these things out here to our feelings. If life is hard, if I'm just limping along in life, the solution I come to first is to change my circumstances. And when we go through trial, when we go through hardship in life, I mean, isn't that what most of us want? Like, God, give me a roadmap out of this thing. Like, how do I get out from this? How do I fix this? I mean, anybody there? And anybody relate with me? That's certainly where I'm at. That's not the ancient idea of wisdom. That's not biblical wisdom. The wisdom that James is talking about, I think the wisdom that we really need is a wisdom that conforms our hearts, that conforms our souls, that conforms our inner life to the way that the world is, to the circumstances of our life. And real wisdom says that the solution to my problems isn't God changing my situation, it's God changing me. I mean, are you tracking with me here? And so when James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he's not saying, hey, if any of you need a road out of hardship. Wisdom isn't just a way out of the problem. Wisdom in the scriptures is the ability to look at hardship with the right perspective. And to look at problems the way that God looks at problems. And to faithfully and trust him and follow him in the midst of those things. Biblical wisdom is the ability to look at suffering and hardship and trial and actually know that there are some times when you're just out of your depth, when there's times that you can't see straight and you need to stop just speeding forward at full throttle. Sometimes the wisest thing to do is just stop and wait and trust until the fog lifts. And so often we want to know what to do. We say, God, tell me what decision to make. What should I do? Wisdom doesn't always tell us what to do, but it does tell us who to be. If you read, we need this kind of wisdom, don't we? We need a wisdom that helps us know how to be shaped in the midst of trial. How do we get there? Well, the way there for us is to actually admit our lack. If you read Proverbs, this great book of wisdom, the first way to spot a fool is to look around you and see who thinks they're wise. Like if your mentality in life is, I've arrived in life. I've got life buttoned up. I'm crushing life right now. If that's your mentality about things, then the Bible says you are a fool. In fact, the more that you think you've arrived, the more it's definitely true that you haven't. But here's what wisdom starts by saying. Wisdom starts with saying, God, I am totally clueless about what to do. I'm clueless about what I'm doing. I'm clueless about where to look in this moment. I'm clueless about how to act. I'm clueless about how to think, about what to believe, about how to move forward. I just feel lost. That's actually the beginning of wisdom. And wisdom begins when you stop trusting what the radar screens say. You stop trusting your own resources and your own strength that's gotten you this far through the fair weather. And you admit that you don't have the resources to navigate trial and hardship on your own. Wisdom begins when you admit that what you do have is need and a lot of it. That's the beginning of the wisdom that James is talking about. And James says, bring that need to the God who gives wisdom. Bring that need to the God who gives wisdom. And that's point two. Who is it that gives wisdom here? Who gives wisdom? God does, right? God does. Look at verse 5 again. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. I mean, isn't it incredible that right in the face of our foolishness, like right in the midst of our lack, in response to our need, we encounter this God of lavish, generous grace. God knows that you lack wisdom, and he is eager to give it. And God's not stingy or curmudgeonly in his giving. Like, if any of you ever had, maybe growing up, that great-great-aunt, great-uncle, maybe great-great-aunt, great-great-uncle that you saw maybe once every 5 years, and when you saw them, I had one of these, they would say, Sonny, I've got a little something for you. And you'd come over, and they'd drop, like, 2 pennies in your palm. And I'm like, thanks. Thanks, Aunt. And whatever. I won't say a name because it might be, I'll come up with a name that's one of yours and it'll be offensive. God is not stingy. He's not curmudgeonly in his giving. James says he is lavish. He gives generously, lavishly. Not just in response to one type of person or one type of need, but look at what James says. He gives generously to all. And he does it without reproach. Without reproach. What does that mean? Our English dictionaries define reproach as expressing disappointment or disapproval. God gives without reproach, without expressing disappointment or disapproval. Listen to me, brothers and sisters, because this matters in how we come to God with our requests, how we come to God in prayer. God is not keeping score of the number of times that you come to him with the same need. He's not rolling his eyes as he sees you approach. He's not checking his watch to see when this whole thing is going to be over. I mean, God's leaning forward. He's excited to give. And that he gives without reproach means that he's not going to take your lack. He's not going to take what you don't have and throw it back in your face. He's not going to remind you that you should be beyond this by now, or that it's really time that you just manage things on your own. He's not going to shame or expose your weakness. He's going to be gentle and gracious and over the top in meeting your need. And I'm not just making this up to make us feel good this morning. I mean, this is God's authoritative word through James telling us this about himself. Do we hear this? Are we listening to what God wants to teach us about who he is and what he's like? I mean, can we believe that together by faith this morning? Or is this too radical? Does this feel too radical for us? This is the kind of God who answers our need. And this isn't new to James, for sure. James here is just remembering what he heard from Jesus himself, right? What did Jesus teach in the Sermon on the Mount? Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask? And James is remembering the teaching of Jesus. This is the story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15, right? There was this son who went away. You know this story, right? This son went away demanding the inheritance, right? Demanding that his father give him everything that was his now. And he went away and followed the road of his own foolishness right to its bitter end. And he comes straggling back home thinking, maybe my father will take me back in. And what does the father do? Well, here's what he doesn't do. He doesn't stand on the porch with his arms crossed and his foot tapping. I mean, he makes a scene of himself running toward this prodigal son with all that he is and lavishing on him all of his riches and kindness and goodness. And this is the God who gives wisdom. And this is the essence of the gospel, isn't it? This is what we see over and over and over again as we read through God's redemptive story in the scriptures, that God gives himself in these over-the-top, abundant, lavish ways to people who are needy and poor and desperate and weak. He gives himself to fools who admit their need. And there are probably some of you this morning maybe that are coming in and functionally, like, again, I always say this, maybe if we were to give you a theology test, you would check the right boxes, but functionally in your life, you're living like the gospel was a bit of a bait and switch. And of course, God adopted you into his family full of grace and mercy, but now that you're in the home, God's kind of like a stingy foster parent. He's kind of a bit tired of you, and it's really time for you to just smarten up and stop screwing things up. And he's tired of dealing with you having the same problems, the same issues, the same needs over and over again. And can I just say, with all the authority of God's word, that is anti-gospel, and that's the exact opposite of what James is saying here. I mean, can we lean into James's portrait of our Father this morning together? This is a God who gives lavishly to all without reproach. So who is it that gives wisdom? It's a Father who loves you. Number three. So number one is, what do we need? We need wisdom, and we need it so desperately. Number two, we come to a God, a Father who gives lavishly to all without reproach. Number three, how do we get it? How do we get this wisdom? Well, we ask, right? We ask. That's what James says really simply, really explicitly. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. If I had my scripture journal, I'd circle that. Let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. Like, this is simple, isn't it? We come and we ask him, but the sad thing is that we ask God for our needs far less than we'd like to admit, don't we? All too often, we just don't ask. We don't pray. We don't come to God. Why? We don't always analyze the why, but the reality underneath that is that we don't come to him because we actually think that our own wisdom and our own resources and our own ability are enough to carry us through life, to help us navigate life. We think we can do this on our own. Even through the toughest stuff, we can have this mentality. I can make this on my own. But God is saying to us that the riches of my cosmic wisdom are available for you. Just ask, child. Just ask. But there are two different ways that we can ask, and that's what James presses on us in verses 6 through 8. Look at verse 6, and let's read from there to the end together. But let him ask in faith, James says, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, can I just acknowledge that after this generosity of God that we saw in verse 5, this is a bit disconcerting. This is a bit shocking to come into this, right? Like, what is James saying here? I mean, God gives generously to all without reproach, but you better ask in the right way without doubting or you're not going to get anything. That doesn't seem to connect for us, does it? So I think all of us would agree that can't be what it is that James is saying. James must be saying something different. Let's take a look here at this language, and I just want to look at the language and then work through what this means for us. So James has already said, right, if you need wisdom, ask God, but you need to ask rightly. Let him ask in faith without doubting. There's a scene in Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. I don't know if any of you have seen that movie. Kind of a popular one, right? There's a scene there where Indiana is on one of his adventures and he ends up at the precipice of this ravine with nothing but air in front of him, right? And as he stops, he's trying to figure out how he's going to get out of this chasm, and he realizes that it's a test. It goes back to some of the other things that have been said to him on his adventure, on his journey, and to get across, he needs to believe in the face of nothing in front of him that there's actually a way forward. And so he starts convincing himself. He starts repeating to himself, I must believe, I must believe, I must believe. Gets himself worked up to be able to take this step. Finally, he takes a step of faith out into thin air, and he realizes that there's a pathway there, and he's on solid footing, and he crosses all the way to the other side. Question, is that what James is talking about? Is that what James is asking us to do? Is he asking us to work up our faith to the point where we have no emotional, no existential doubt about anything, to work up our faith to the point where we never have a spiritual question, where we never struggle to understand what God's doing, where we never wrestle with what God's up to in our life? Is James pressing us toward this kind of higher level of spirituality where we just exist in a plane of absolute belief? And once we get there, this God will grant us the wisdom that we need. Is that what James is saying? I think all of us, right, implicitly, no, that can't be what James is saying. Well, how do we know that from the text? Well, look at the language here. The word that James uses here for doubt is actually the same word that he uses in chapter 2. We're going to get to this later in a few weeks. In chapter 2, he uses a word to talk about making differentiations or making distinctions between believers within the church. And it's the same word that he uses for doubt. The word carries with it this idea of dividedness, of separation. And that makes sense when you look at the way that James here describes the person who doubts. What does he say? He's like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. He's a double-minded man. The word James uses here is dipsychos. Psychos, that's an easy one, whether we know Greek or not, right? So where we get the word psyche from, psychology, psychiatry. It's this idea of our inner being, our soul, our heart, the seat of who we actually are. He's saying that they're a double-souled person. They're a double-hearted person. There's a division within their own soul. They're unstable in all their ways. Now, James isn't saying that the issue here with this person is with the quality of their faith or the quantity of their faith. He's saying the issue with the one who doubts is actually with the object of their faith, what they're putting their faith in. And James isn't talking about how much we trust God. He's talking about what it is that we trust at all. What do I mean by that? Well, let me ask you this. When you face trials and hardships and suffering in your life, when you're going through tough things, all that's within this variety of trials, what is the first thing that you do? What's your gut first move? Is it to go to God or is it to go to Google? I think a lot of us, it's this one. Now, I'm not saying by asking that question, I'm not saying that research or thinking through some of the issues that we face in life is wrong. There's a place for that. But there is a way that we can actually start to put our trust in just our own abilities and our own understanding of the issues that we're going through. And sure, we throw up a few prayers just to kind of hedge our bets, just to have all our bases covered. But we're not really trusting God at all. God's wisdom is just one of several different opinions that we consult with. And James says that there is an instability to that. And one day we want God's wisdom, one day we want the world's. This is what James means when he says that this person is like a wave of the sea. They're up and down, not in their quality of belief, but they're driven and tossed by the wind. They're driven and tossed by this external force, these ideas that are out there. And they're wavering back and forth between God's ways and every other option. We so often walk out this kind of spiritual schizophrenia where there's a division going on in our souls. We ask for God's wisdom. We ask God for his wisdom, but we're often looking back over our shoulder to see if there's another option, right? If there's a better option. And often what we're doing is asking God to prop up and support our ideas for our kingdom, not submitting to his kingdom. James says that kind of divided loyalty, and when it comes to trusting God, it actually indicates a basic functional disloyalty toward him. And church, God isn't interested in giving us his wisdom just to prop up our minuscule kingdoms. So what's James asking for instead? Well, here's what I think he's asking us for. He's saying to us, put all of your chips out on the square of God's kingdom, of his wisdom, of his ways. I don't know how many of you have ever canoed or kayaked, but getting into a canoe can be one of the most shameful experiences of your life if you don't know what you're doing, right? Especially if you're getting into a canoe from a dock, like you take a step out, and if you're indecisive about that step, that canoe is going to start wavering, and before you know it, you're going to be spread eagle, and there's nothing to save you from doing a face plant straight into the water. Some of you are laughing like you've experienced that before. I mean, if you're going to get into a canoe safely, if you're going to be safe and stable getting into it, you have got to commit decisively to get into that canoe with both feet. And asking without doubting, what James is really pressing us toward is getting into the canoe with both feet. Being decisive to put all of ourselves out onto the ocean of God's perfections, of his provision, to trust him in everything with all that we are. I mean, what James is really after is the same thing he was after at the end of verse 4. He's after us being these completed, unified, together people, not divided people. This is what the psalmist prays over and over, several psalms. David and other psalmists pray, God, give me a heart that's unified to fear your name. That's what James is after in us, that our hearts would be single-minded, single-focused, unified in trust of this good and perfect God. And James has told us that we have this God who has all the resources, who has endless resources to provide for the wisdom that we lack. I mean, can we, church, together, like, just throw ourselves in that boat with all that we are? And this is a good and gracious God. Let me end with this thought. You know, when we go through hardship and difficulty and trial, what is it that we want? I've already said this. God, give me a solution. God, give me a solution to this. But you know what God often gives us? He always gives us more and better than a solution. He gives us himself. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says this. Paul says, and because of him, because of God, because of God's grace and mercy, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. And wisdom isn't just an idea or a way of living or a state of mind. Wisdom, biblically, is found in a person. It's found in Jesus. And when we were at our most foolish, when we were totally stuck in the mire of our mess, God sent wisdom incarnate, Jesus himself, to come and save us. Now, think about it, church. How much more for us as his kids now, when we need wisdom, will he give it to us through the Spirit by his risen Son? He'll give it lavishly, graciously, generously to those who ask. Let's go ask him. Let me pray. Worship team, would you come on up? Father, we thank you for your generous giving, your generous provision for us. So often we walk through the hard things of life and we just lack perspective. We try and make it through on our own resources. We try and we think we can do it on our own, and often we don't even want your ways. We pray that you would unite our hearts to fear your name. Unite our hearts to lean into you with all of our trust and all of our hope. And Lord, give us wisdom. Help us to be shaped as Christ-like people in the midst of some of the hardest stuff. In Jesus' name, amen.